Tonight I want to focus your minds upon verses 26 to 29 of the verses that I read with you. Mark records only four parables in his gospel. The parables of the sower, the seed growing in secret, the mustard seed, all three of which are here in this chapter, and then the parable of the vineyard over in Mark chapter 12. Significantly, all four parables are characterized by the same basic content. Namely, they present the issue of sowing seed and gathering harvest, along with the matters of the labor and the service that are involved in such a scene. This focus on labor and service in these four parables is very much in keeping with the theme of the Gospel of Mark. You may know that each of the four Gospels presents a different aspect of the person and the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For example, Matthew is the Gospel of the King. There's a tremendous focus in that Gospel on the kingship, the royalty, the sovereignty of our Savior. That does not mean, of course, that that emphasis is not in other Gospels, but it's very much concentrated in the Gospel of Matthew. And then in Mark here, well, we have the Gospel of the servant. Christ has presented to us as the servant of Jehovah. And that fact is indisputably brought before us in a variety of ways as we read through and we study the Gospel of Mark. Mark, for example, commences immediately with scenes of labor, with John the Baptist and then our Lord Jesus Christ fully engaged in their respective ministries in preaching the gospel. And so concerning Christ, Mark therefore introduces him in the scene of service with absolutely no reference at all to any genealogy of Christ or to the birth of Christ or the early life of Christ or anything of those background details. That's in contrast with Matthew and Luke, and in contrast with John, because John takes us away back into eternity. You'll remember how John begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and so forth. But here in Mark's Gospel, we find that almost immediately, in the beginning of this book, Mark launches into a great presentation of the labor and the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, as the book begins, so the book continues. And so the Gospel of Mark is a catalogue of constant service on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no intermission, it seems. There is no delay. The Lord is continually moving. He's continually serving. He's going from one place to the next. He is always preaching, always performing miracles. He's faithfully discharging the ministry that the Father gave to him to do. And therefore, while Mark records only four parables, they are in keeping with this central theme of this gospel. It's the gospel of the servant of Jehovah. And so the parable that we're going to look at tonight in these verses 26 to 29, the parable of the seed growing in secret is for the Lord's people to consider and to be blessed by as they labor in the gospel in this world, sowing the seed of the Word of God, which is, of course, a work that every Christian is able to do and indeed should do and should be involved in every possible way and in every legitimate manner. The main part of this parable that we're looking at tonight is therefore focused on the child of God who is commissioned by the great husbandman, Christ himself. And the Lord, as he tells this parable, presents his view of one of his own children, one of his own people going to serve him and to sow the seed of the kingdom. That is the general and the basic message of this parable. And we're going to look at that tonight as the Lord helps us. And there are certain features that are peculiar to this parable. There's before, of course, the parable of the sower And this is similar to the parable of the sower. And yet it's not the same at all. We're not to confuse the two. We're to see the distinction between them and understand what this little parable is really saying. That's what I want to help you to see and to understand tonight as we come together around these verses and consider them carefully as the Lord gives us help. We will do that simply by taking three words that sum up this parable. The three words are these: mystery, potency, and victory. Those three words sum up this parable. Let me show you from these verses how that is so. Number one, we take the word mystery. Look at verse number 27. And notice what it says in that particular verse. Toward the middle of the verse, it says this: and the seed should spring and grow up. And notice these words: he knoweth not how. There is the element of mystery. He knoweth not how. Those words emphasize the thought of mystery. Something that you and I are not able to understand. As I say, this is a picture, this is a parable that presents the view of the child of God going out to sow the gospel seed. And the Lord speaks here of that seed springing and growing up. Then it says this about the sower, about the laborer: he knoweth not how. And so there is the element of mystery here. The mystery of the initiation and the development of life. Not only in the physical, but in the spiritual realm especially. That's the concentration and the focus of this parable. How the life that is brought forth as a result of the sowing of the seed of the gospel actually happens. How it comes into being, how it develops, how it grows, how it produces a harvest. There's a mystery to all that. And this parable is emphasizing it in those words: the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. The word knoweth is a very strong word. It signifies understanding what is under scrutiny or study. But here it is used with a negative, and it says he knoweth not how. And so just as it is with the farmer, the gospel laborer, and let's see this thing, let us understand this point tonight. The gospel laborer cannot understand or explain the phenomenon of the germination or the growth of the seed that he sows among the unconverted. It is mystery in terms of how it germinates, how that germination and that growth actually take place. There's a mystery attached to that. Every time a seed is sown in the physical realm and germinates and buds and produces the shoot, there is a mystery involved that no one can fully discover or explain in terms of how it has happened. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. We are so accustomed to having seed sown, whether it's in your garden, flower seed, or out in the field, the barley, or whatever it might be. We're so accustomed to that. We watch it year after year, and we think it's just a kind of very simple thing, and we can explain it all. But actually, men and women, we can't. And even more so when it comes to the realm of the soul and the sowing of the seed of the gospel, we're dealing with a matter there that no man is able to understand fully at all or explain to anybody else. The words clearly stress, you see, that the action of the germination and the growth is the action of God. And that is true, yes, in the physical dimension, but it's certainly true in the spiritual realm as well. It is for this reason, the fact that the germination and the growth are God's work, it's for this reason that the sower, people like you and me, that's all we are able to do, sow the seed, that the sower knoweth not how. The realm in view in this parable with regard to these matters is that of the divine and the sovereign and the supernatural. And I emphasize the word supernatural. And when we get into the realm of the supernatural, no mere creature like you or me is able to understand or explain the supernatural. Only God knows how the inception of life occurs, because God alone is the author of all life. It doesn't matter what that life might be or what realm of life we consider, it is God alone who is the author of all life. And Scripture emphasizes this over and over again. The taking spiritual life, taking the life that is born in a man's soul as he hears the gospel, having received the seed, the seed's dispersed, and a particular seed falls in that man's heart. It may lie there for quite a long time or a short time, whatever God sovereignly chooses in terms of disposing that seed. It may be there for a short time or a longer time, but let's keep it in mind this evening that whatever happens in terms of a bringing forth of fruit from the sowing of that seed, that is the work of God. I remind you of what James says. In James 1 verse 18, it says there, of his own will begat he us. Of his own will begat he us. The word begat, as you understand, signifies birth. And of course there, it is the new birth. Of his own will begat he us. There is a sovereign act of God. He begets spiritual sons and daughters according to his sovereign will or his sovereign purpose. For no man seeks that birth. No man looks for the great work of regeneration. It's the very opposite. And yet God sovereignly, and we must of course say graciously and mercifully, he visits this man and the other man as a result of the sowing of the seed. And he begets that soul in the new birth unto everlasting life. It's the sovereign act of a sovereign God. It's also a supernatural act. Because the word begat there, I'm just taking James 1:18 as an example of this whole view of things that the Scripture gives us. The word begat, as we say, signifies birth. But birth is never brought about by any human power or agency. That is true in the physical realm. We think of the birth of the child, and more especially, not the birth, that's the coming forth of what has been begotten in the womb. But go back to the very inception of life, the conception itself. And it's God who gives conception. You must never forget that. Every child conceived in a mother's womb is brought to conception by the creative power of Almighty God. And that is true in the spirit realm. That's the word James uses. Of his own will begat he us. Here's this supernatural act. It's not the result of human agency or human power. It's the realm of the soul that's in view here. And only God can work in the soul of man, creating there this new holy principle of life. I often think about the words that I once read. I think they were the words of Robert Murray McShane. And he said that the preacher can only address the mind, but he can never do a work in a person's heart. The preacher addresses the mind, but it's God who operates in the heart. And God alone works in the heart. I remind you of that supernatural act that I'm talking about. This mysterious work of God. I remind you of Lydia. Those great words in Acts 16 verse 14. Where it says a certain woman named Lydia heard us. Oh yes, there was a hearing. She was under the sound of preaching. The word was being proclaimed, the seed was being sown, it was being disseminated in that gathering there by the riverside, and there was a certain woman, maybe there were more that were not told about, but one has singled out a certain woman named Lydia, and we go on to read these words, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. There is the operation of God. There is the sovereign act and the supernatural act of God in a woman's soul whose heart the Lord opened. Dear believer, can you think afresh tonight of the time God opened your heart? When He wrought within your soul that mysterious operation of God by the Spirit, wherein, as I have said, a principle of new spiritual life is miraculously brought about in that soul, infused into that soul, created within that soul. That's the work of God. That's what this parable is really pointing to, where it says that in those words in verse 27, that the seed springs and grows up, he knows not how. No preacher can explain it. No Sunday school teacher can explain it. No missionary can explain it. It's the sovereign act of a holy God. It is sovereign, it is supernatural, and it's spiritual. Because it is wrought by the Holy Spirit. This work that we're thinking about here, this mysterious operation within the human soul, is shown in Scripture to be especially the work of the Spirit. I know that all three persons of the Godhead are involved, but it is in a very singular way the work of the Spirit. It is a spiritual act wrought by the Holy Ghost, and it results, of course, in His own entrance then into that heart, into that soul, into the inner being of the person who is begotten of God. Remember what Paul said to the Galatians, "And because ye are sons, He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so, we're thinking here about this mystery that's brought before us in these words, or this great act of God within the human soul. But let me say this to you, that though the believer knows not how, cannot perceive how the seed springs and grows up, yet he's not to be discouraged thereby. He's not to give up in despair and say to himself or herself that this is something that we just should forget about. This is the work of God and we've got no part in it, and therefore why should we worry about it? Ah, my friend, you're getting the wrong view of things here, because what the Lord is showing you from these words is to encourage you that though we do not know how it all happens, yet the Christian is involved. Look at the words again in verse 27. Where it says, "And the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how." Back in verse 26, it speaks of a man casting seed into the ground. There's the Christian. There's the believer. He casts seed into the ground, and then something wonderful takes place, and this miracle occurs. And though he can't explain it, yet the whole drift of the little parable shows that that believer is fully involved in this work, in the sense of being an instrument, of being the servant of God. Just as the farmer goes out into the field and he sows the seed, and he broadcasts it far and wide. And though he can't explain what happens afterwards, yet he's involved in the sowing of that seed. You see, when we see this, we realize that as we sow the seed, God takes it and uses it and blesses it, and the work is His. We are therefore encouraged deep within our hearts. This is what motivates us to sow the seed in a needy world. Think again here about this mystery of why we do not know how it all happens, yet we do sow the seed. And notice where the seed was placed. Verse 26. A man should cast seed into the ground. Now think about that. That really is what the believer is to do. To cast the seed into the ground. And I underline the word ground because in the Bible, the ground speaks of the curse. Where do you sow the seed? This seed that germinates so mysteriously and works so powerfully as God blesses it, you sow it in hearts that are under the curse. Remember what God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Brethren and sisters, we are not sowing the seed of the gospel in this world among people who want it, or among people who are longing to hear it, or yearning to have it. It's the very opposite. We're sowing the seed in hearts that are truly and desperately under the curse of sin. We're sowing the seed in very inhospitable soil. And therefore, while there's a mystery attached to this, yet that mystery is designed to encourage us into seeing that while it's sown in the place of the curse and in hearts that are blighted by sin, yet God is able to operate there, and only God is able to operate there. We can't do it. As I said, we can't reach the heart, but the God who, for whose sake we sow that seed is the one who then begins to operate deep within the soul, where the curse of sin has had its awful effects, and darkness reigns, and opposition to the gospel is the prevailing power that's in that soul, and the lust for evil things and the desire for ungodliness is all there within the heart of man, within the heart of any human being, young or old, it's there. Yet, we're being shown tonight that there's a work that the Lord does in that human heart even as we sow the seed into that kind of terrain. Think about the fact, therefore, that sowing the seed is really challenging what sin has done. That's really what we're up to. When we sow the seed, we are throwing out a challenge to what sin has done in this old world of ours, and what sin has done in the hearts of men and women. And we're looking for God to do that mysterious act, that wonderful work. Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 2, and look at an illustration of this, of how when we go forth with the gospel seed, we are actually challenging the powers of darkness. We're challenging the powers of sin. We're challenging what the devil has done. We're challenging what has been brought upon the hearts of men in terms of the curse. 2 Kings 2. Look at verse number 19. It says there, and the men of the city said unto Elisha, behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord saith, but the water is not, and the ground barren. And he said, bring me a new cruse and put salt therein. And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters and cast his salt in there and said, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spake. It's a graphic description of what happens when the gospel is cast into the souls of men, just as this salt was cast into the waters, and they were healed, and the land was healed around those waters. What a graphic description of what the Lord is able to do in the human heart. We're casting the seed, we're sowing the seed in a needy world, a dark world. But my dear friend, in that world, as we sow the seed, God does His mysterious work. And therefore, we are given this motivation to keep on sowing the seed. As I said earlier, we are in difficult days, strange times. It's not easy to get the gospel out, you might think. In many ways, that's very true. And yet, because the days are difficult and the times are strange and we're not used to this situation, does that mean that we stop sowing the seed? Does that mean that we stop preaching? That we stop evangelizing? You see, God allows all these things just to pull us up short and let us see that sometimes He can take us out of the status quo of, yes, two services on the Sunday and the Sunday school and all the rest of it. And we go along year after year after year. But how much was taking place? What were the results in those normal times in recent decades or years? Very, very little. And so God just intervenes. And let's keep this in mind. It was God who sent this virus. Otherwise he's not sovereign. People will blame the devil. It wasn't the devil. It's the God of heaven to arrest people's attention, to get his church maybe stirred up and wakened up. And we've got to see this. We serve a sovereign God who has his own ways of working and getting our attention. Maybe bring us out of our complacency. And please don't fall into complacency in this situation, as I fear many Christians are doing. I'd rather see this as a time to be able to see God move and God work in that mighty, powerful way that we're noting from this little parable tonight. The understanding we're getting from this mysterious work, yes, it motivates us to sow the seed. It generates confidence to expect the harvest. Look at verse 27. And notice the opening words of that verse. It says, "But the man who cast seed into the ground," it then says this, "and should sleep." You want to say, "and rise night and day." But notice that. Here's the laborer sleeping. That's not indolence. That's not carelessness. That's a man who has sown the seed, and now he takes his rest. That's all that means, because he realizes that having sown the seed, there's nothing more he is able to do. And so, isn't that true in the physical realm? The farmer works hard. He plows the land. He cultivates it. He makes the seed bed ready. He sows the seed. And then he takes the rest that he deserves, because in his heart, while he can't explain how it will germinate and how it will grow, yet he knows it will. And the same is true in the spiritual realm. We sow the seed. We can't explain how God works in the human heart and how the seed germinates and comes forth. But we do know that God has told us that in due season we shall reap. That's the promise of God. And while we can't explain that mysterious work that God does, yet, my dear friend, what we're seeing tonight should be a great encouragement to us to expect the harvest that God will give. I think of the words of 1 Corinthians 3. If you turn with me to that passage a moment. A great passage with regard to laboring and serving is that chapter where we read of believers being laborers together with God and so forth. 1 Corinthians 3, and look with me at verse number 5. This is one of the problems in the church at Corinth. There were people divided over personalities. And it says in verse 4, actually, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." In other words, some were following one man and some were following another man. In the church at Corinth, the great apostle Paul, the mighty man of Scripture, Apollos, and they were divided over these men. And Paul has to remind them of something. Verse 5, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? "But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And the word increase means growth. God gave the growth. Notice that. These two men, these mighty men, who too often are set on pedestals. And I'm not taken away from Paul or Apollos by any means. But in the final analysis, they were only men. And that's what Paul himself is emphasizing here. He says, who are we? Paul and Apollos. We're but men, and God took us and used us. And one of us sowed, the other watered, but he says, it's God who gave the growth. But those words, my dear friend, show, yes, the involvement of Paul and Apollos as instruments. They were fervent, and they were sincere, and they were faithful, but they were only instruments. But the point is, they saw mighty harvests because they had confidence in the divine program of things, that God would give the increase. And you see, the great truth, a great doctrine of the mysteriousness of the new birth. And the fact that it is what I have shown you, this sovereign, supernatural, and spiritual act of God does not undermine confidence, rather it instills confidence to sow the seed and to expect the harvest. And may God instill that kind of confidence into your hearts tonight. May you be moved within the depths of your souls to go forth and sow the seed at every opportunity, even in these days, and look to the Lord to bring that harvest that He alone is able to give. So there's mystery here. We must move on quickly. The second word I mentioned is potency. And you see it coming out in a very interesting way. Look at verse 28 now. And notice what it says. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. We need to understand, really, the whole concept here of sowing seed and then how it says the earth bringeth forth fruit of itself. What does that mean? Well, it means this. You sow the seed, and perhaps some of you will know what happens when you sow a seed. When you sow a seed and it falls under the ground, or you sow a whole bag of seed, they're all scattered over the field or wherever, or you sow potatoes, you plant potatoes and so on. What actually happens? The seed that you've sown, it is embedded in the soil, and furthermore, it's assimilated into the soil. It actually dies. It gives up its life. But in doing so, it brings forth a harvest. And it's in that sense that we have these words, the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. It doesn't mean that the earth brings forth potatoes or barley or whatever it might be, without the sowing of those seeds. No, but when they are sown, they become part of the soil. They become part of the very earth where they lie. As I've explained to you, they're assimilated into that soil. And in that sense, the earth brings forth. And so, that's the meaning of those words. And so the seed has this potency, you see, to germinate and bring forth growth, yes, as the great Creator works upon it. And in the reference to earth bringing forth this fruit, notice what it says, of herself. And those are two very important words. Because the original Greek word, translated of herself, gives us the English word automatic. The Greek word here is pronounced something like this, automatos. Giving you an English word, automatic. And that word signifies this, without visible cause. Apart from any human help, we've really touched on that, but I just want to bring it out here. Of herself. When a man sows the seed in the ground and the seed's assimilated into the soil, then the soil brings forth the shoot and so on, and eventually the full harvest. But the man has nothing to do with it. As I say, we've touched on that already very much. But here we're seeing it in this sense of potency. There's no visible cause of what actually happens. Automatically, the shoots appear. Spontaneously, they spring up. No man has any hand in that. He doesn't do anything to bring this about. It happens in this way that's underlined by this word. Now, I want you to see the only other place where this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And that's Acts 12 and verse number 10. It's a fascinating translation of the word. I want you to go to it and look at it with me, because it will help you to see this matter of potency. Acts 12 and verse number 10. And here's the passage where Peter has been in prison, and the church prays for him. And you know the story, I'm sure. And the angel of the Lord comes and goes into the prison house and so on. And all that happens is recorded for us here in these marvelous verses. And so you read in verse number 7 of the chains falling off, and Peter putting on his sandals, and he walks out of the prison, and he goes along with the angel of the Lord. Then you come to verse number 10. Notice this. Which when they were past the first and the second ward, they came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto the city. Now, that gate is a massive gate. That is a gate that no man can open by his own power. That's the kind of gate that we're reading about in verse number 10. But notice what it says. The iron gate that leadeth unto the city, now listen carefully, which opened to them of his own accord. Do you see the words of his own accord? They are the translation of the same Greek word that talks about the earth of itself. It's this word that gives us the English word automatic. Let's read it that way. Which opened to them automatically. Imagine the scene. They've left the prison cell. Peter's walking alongside this angel. And they come to this huge iron gate that no human hand on its own can actually open. And yet the gate just opens up automatically. That's the word. That's the sense of what we're seeing. Here is potency. That's of a tremendous kind. This was the power of God. This was the potency of the Spirit of God at work in this whole situation. You take that back, therefore, into Acts, to Mark chapter 4, and where we're looking this evening, and read those words again. The earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. The earth brings forth her fruit automatically in that sense that there's no human agency, there's no human power, there's no human hand, and yet the earth brings forth. Ah, my friend, what potency there is even in the most small seed. I remember back in 2007, I had the privilege of going to Israel. And that was the second time in my life. First time was 30 years before that, and Mrs. Harris was there in 1977. But in 2007, part of the visit to Israel was to go down to the Red Sea area. And then we had what was called a kind of a safari into the Negev Desert in southern Israel, where Beersheba is, and so on. And when we're taking this safari, we're in these jeeps, and there was a guide leading us, as always is the case. And he pulled up at a certain part of the desert, and he got a group of us to accompany him, and he went to what is actually the desert thorn. Remember, we're in the Negev Desert. It's the month of July. It's burning hot. There's been no rain for how long? I don't know. There's no growth. There's nothing to see except these stunted desert thorns. He took his knife and he went to one of these desert thorns and he cut off part of it. And then he took a seed pod. I've never been so fascinated in all my life of what actually happened. He took his knife and he sliced that seed pod. And in there was a seed, a thorn seed. And he took his water bottle and poured a little water onto the cap of the bottle and sprinkled it over the seed. And as we stood watching, in a few seconds, a little green shoot came out of that seed and began to grow. Now I saw it. And it's the truth. And what an illustration of the potency that there is in the seed. When the right ingredients are applied, the moisture and exposure to heat. And you see, what an illustration therefore we have of what's actually in view here. It talks about the earth bringing forth fruit automatically, spontaneously, and all because God applies the right conditions. What are the conditions that we need in the human heart? Yes, the seed of the gospel has this potency, but you see, my dear friend, the Bible teaches you and me tonight that the Word of God will lie dormant until The moisture and the heat of the Spirit of God are brought to bear upon that seed, and then it will come alive. And then the potency of that seed will suddenly emerge. That's what this parable is teaching us. And therefore, how wonderful it is just to think about what God is able to do in hearts where the seed has been sown already. And it lies there, maybe in your children's hearts, your neighbor's hearts, whoever it might be, people across our land, they're hard, they're negligent, they're careless, they seem so indifferent. It seems that here we have this situation in our world, and how many are actually moved, how many are troubled, how many are concerned by the new reminder of man's mortality, and by the fact that God suddenly can bring the world to a standstill. He can cause chaos in the economy across the world, and yet men seem not to be listening to a great degree, to a very large degree. But all we need is for the Spirit to move. And that seed that has been sown, that does work in that mysterious way that I've explained to you tonight, encouraging us to keep on sowing it and looking for the harvest. There's a potency there that could cause us to stand back in astonishment. Like when I saw that seed of the desert thorn suddenly spring to life before my very eyes. Oh, what great things God is able to do. The potency that can be evidenced and demonstrated as the Lord begins to work and the Spirit begins to move. And you know how much in the Bible the Holy Spirit is likened to fire, or He's likened to the dew, the rain. And there you have it, heat and moisture. And we're not being irreverent here. We're simply using the analogy of Scripture and the terms of the Word to bring to our minds and remind ourselves of the potency of our God, and the demonstration of what He's able to do when He begins to operate upon the seed that has already been sown. It sinks down into the human heart. It's out of sight. We can't see it. We can't touch it. We can't do anything about it. And suddenly things begin to happen. That brings me to my last point, and that is the third word, victory. And you see that in verse number 29. It says, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Now, brethren and sisters, this is not to be confused with what you will see, for example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, another parable about sowing and so on. This harvest, as it says here, the harvest is come and the sickle is put in. This is not the harvest that the Lord will gather at the last day. This is the triumph of the gospel worker, who eventually sees a harvest of ripened souls been brought to Jesus Christ. That's what's in view in this parable. The mystery of the operation of God, the potency of the seed as the Lord begins to work, and then the victory. What victory there is here when it says in verse 29, the fruit is brought forth. And then he puts in his sickle. Here is now the reaper. One sows, another reaps. And a great harvest is gathered in. Look with me at verse 28. It says this: the blade, the ear, the full corn in the ear. The progressiveness. And the harvest has come to fullness and fruition. And the harvest is gathered. And many are brought to know Jesus Christ. Look at John 4 as we come toward a close, because here is a passage where we see a marvelous thing happening that is illustrative of what we're noticing in this little parable in terms of victory. John 4, you know the story of John 4, the woman at the well, brought to know the Lord. The woman who went and testified and said, come see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? What a testimony that was. And the outcome was that there was a great awakening in that city of Sychar in Samaria. But look with me at verse 35. And the Lord says to the disciples, Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Is that saying true? One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. What is the whole picture here? The picture, the story is this, that there in Sychar, a great harvest was gathered in, but it was gathered in as a result of a previous sowing. Unnamed men, unknown men to us, had labored in Sychar. When exactly? We're not informed. But the Lord says, other men labored. What had they done? They had sown seed. And that seed had lain dormant for many a year, perhaps. I don't know. We're not told. Maybe a very long time. And the Lord and the disciples come along. And all you need, brethren and sisters, is for the Lord to arrive in the midst. That's what we need. We need the Lord to come among us. We need the Lord to return to His church. Move among His people as He did here. And what a harvest there was. He says, other men labored. He says, you are reaping something on which you bestowed no labor, really. That's the way it is. That's what we see in the parable. There was the sowing and then the reaping, the victory, the ingathering, the great work done. As the seed had been sown, as the parable shows, and the same as here. What an illustration of this truth of victory. And one closing reference that bears this out perhaps more than anywhere else. If you'll turn to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And notice what it says in this little psalm. And these are very well-known verses. They're often preached on. Maybe in missionary meetings and so on. Verse 5 and verse 6. Psalm 126. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And there's a principle that the Lord lays down. Sowing is not easy. So it says sowing in tears. But there comes the victory. There comes the harvest. But look at verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you notice that verse 6 is singular? Verse 5 is in the plural. They that sow in tears. But verse 6 is in the singular. He that goes forth, weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Who is this in verse 6? Well, it could be applied to maybe the minister, or the missionary, or the Sunday school teacher, or whoever. My dear friend, verse 6 is speaking of Jesus Christ. That's the real meaning of this verse. Think about it. He that goeth forth and weepeth. The Lord Jesus came forth from heaven as a man of sorrows. He came into a world of woe and he wept. But he came bearing precious seed. Then it says this. He shall doubtless come again. If there ever were a statement of the second coming of the Lord, this is it. He shall doubtless come again. Do you believe that? Of course you do. The Lord is doubtlessly coming again, but listen, bringing his sheaves with him. What does that mean? It means that as a result of all the sowing of Christ in this world as a man of sorrows, there will be a bountiful harvest. He will come again, doubtlessly he will come again, and he'll bring all his sheaves with him. He will gather his harvest at the end of the day. And what victory that will be for our Saviour. What rejoicing that will bring on that great day. And let us see tonight, therefore, from this little parable, on these basis of these three words, mystery and potency and victory, that we are in a work and a labour that is worth all our energy, all our time. Therefore, be not discouraged, but labour for the Master. Look for the Lord to work and anticipate that great day when the Lord Himself will come with rejoicing.